Please take your Bibles and turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah, where we continue our exposition in the sixth chapter. We'll be considering together Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 13. So the remainder of Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 13, we've read the chapter. It says in verse 9, "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." The title of our sermon is Hearing Without a Heart. We are all well acquainted in our human experience of the desire for success. There's a desire, having engaged at times in painstaking labors, to see the fruit of those labors. And that is natural to us. And so students, they study really hard with hopes of getting an A or a good grade. And they're eager to see the fruit of all that hard work in the grades that they receive. You know, men at work have problems that arise that need solutions. And so they apply themselves and seek to solve problems and desire to see the fruit of that labor. Farmers, of course, this is their whole life of plowing and sowing and preparing and tending and with the goal of seeing a harvest. You get the same thing in every arena. There's accomplishments that are desired among people. Well, here we have the Lord calling Isaiah and commissioning him to go and to preach God's word. And we've noted what that entails in a previous sermon. And at the end of that previous sermon, we noted in verse 9 how it was a call to sacrifice. Sacrifice in this sense, the Lord told Isaiah up front what it was going to cost. He told them that his labors, rather than producing abundant fruitfulness of the kind he would desire, it would have rather the opposite effect and influence upon his hearers. Isaiah is told really two points of bad news. He's told one, that the message that he sends to Israel will be rejected. So that's a colossal and devastating note in its own right. So his message is going to be rejected. But then secondly, this is personal. This isn't just abstract. Because Isaiah, as a godly man, loved these people. He loved his people. He loved the church. He loved Israel. He desired her spiritual recovery, her spiritual prosperity. He desired her good. And so he's broken, not only in terms of the externals of his message being rejected, but internally on the burden that this would require of him in seeing those that he cared for running away from the truth rather than to the truth. And so in a sense, you know, humanly speaking, it would appear as if Isaiah is given a hopeless commission. He's told it is hopeless. Now, that's not true. It's not true because the word of God always cuts as a sword in two directions. In every generation, everywhere the word goes out, sounds out from godly pulpits. It's a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death, always. And so the word is always successful. The word is always accomplishing the purposes for which God sent it. What is different in this case is that the tip of the balance weighs heavily in the direction of being a savor of death unto death. But that's not all this passage tells us. And it's not the note on which this chapter ends. Because there is hope as well given to Isaiah up front. There is hope and a word of encouragement, which contains far more than we might think at first pass. So here we have in this section of Isaiah, Isaiah 6 opens with something that Isaiah sees. The sight of God. Now it turns to what he hears, namely the voice of God. God's voice is heard, and God's voice, his message, is put into Isaiah's mouth so that Isaiah's voice is proclaiming the voice of God Himself, a message. He's given a message, but it is a message largely of judgment. It's a word. You think, wonderful. A word from heaven. Wonderful. We have the word of God. But it is a word primarily to harden and not to heal. So we'll note three things. First of all, spiritual judgments, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. So the problem is going to be this. It's not a problem with their ability to hear. It's not a problem with their ability to see. They have functional eyes, functional ears, and so on. The problem is that that their eyes will not see, and that their ears will not actually hear. We're speaking now not physically, because their ears will hear, their anatomical ears, but the ears of their soul will not receive it, will not receive the word that the Lord has given. And so we recognize, you know, you can have a person who's born blind in the Lord's providence. You can set before them, you know, the most exquisite piece of artwork. And you can leave it there all day in the best lighting and everything else, but they're unable to see it, no matter how wonderful and beautiful it is. They can't see it. You know, if a person is in the Lord's providence born deaf, and you can play the most beautiful symphony to them, and yet it will not be able to be heard by them. There's this picture that's being given. It's spiritual judgment. And really, this is the worst kind of judgment possible. These spiritual judgments. You know, we think of God bringing judgment throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, the history of the church. The Lord, He brings judgment by way of the sword. You know, war, military, invasion, and so on. He brings war by pestilence. He sends disease and death and plague and so on. He brings disease, or He brings judgment by way of famine and the drying up of resources, the economic devastation that can come to a nation, which results in little resource and money and therefore few possessions, including food and starvation and whatever else comes with it. Those are judgments. And we all think of those kind of judgments when we hear the word judgment. But there's another kind of judgment. It's spiritual judgment. And it's the worst kind of all. It's what the Bible calls, in another prophet, the famine of the hearing of the word. This is the worst plague possible. The famine of the hearing of the word. And you say, well, Pastor, we hear that, we know that. But that's good news for us. Right? That's good news for this time and age. Because, you know, the word of God is plentiful and Bibles are everywhere. And we have good literature and we have, you know, the preaching of the word is sounding out in lots of different places in our country. And there's access to further resources on the Internet and so on. So whew, this is good. You know, we don't have to worry about the famine of the hearing of the word. But you're not listening closely. It's a famine of the hearing of the word. Not a famine of the preaching of the word. Not a famine of the accessibility to the word. But a famine of hearing it. There can be all sorts of preaching and none who are receiving. None who are believing. None who are actually profiting from it. And so we can't, as we are so often prone to do, create space and breathing room. Well, this is inapplicable. We don't have to worry about these things. You know, our generation isn't in danger of these things. No, we need to sit up and listen carefully to what the Lord is telling us. So He's speaking about this spiritual judgment. Notice that he tells Isaiah to go and to preach to Israel, but to preach Israel into irremediable hardness of heart, to preach them into irremediable hardness of heart. Right? This is God's judicial hardening of hearts. He is going to command of them what will ultimately ruin them. You know, you think, okay, you know, we have to slow down a little. We need to take this in. What's being said is that more light, not less light, more light is going to be given. And it will make them more blind, more deaf, more insensitive to God's, to the Lord's message. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read at the beginning of that chapter in verse 2 and following, Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear. Unto this day, you've seen all these remarkable, miraculous, stupendous acts of God, this great work of deliverance. You've walked through the midst of all the things that have happened on the right hand and the left. You've heard and seen from Mount Sinai the word of God and so on and so forth. All this has been set before you, and yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive it. The preaching, if you will, results in smearing something over their eyes rather than stripping away something from their eyes. Right? There's something heavy here. Obviously, it's very heavy. It's mysterious even. But it is the just ways of God. It's the Lord bringing judgment where judgment is deserved. It's the Lord bringing chastening where it's deserved. He is requiring of them what they are unable to do in order to further condemn them. What he requires is right. There's nothing wrong there. But their not doing it is also, it's also right that they be condemned for it. You know, all are called to repentance, but not all are granted it. Some are passed by. Seeing, the ability to see, the ability to hear, is a gift. And here the Lord is saying, this is a gift that will be withheld. The gift to see and to hear. To be clear, the guilt is all theirs. It is 100% theirs. Right, the blindness is theirs. The blindness is their depravity. The blindness is their responsibility. And the Lord is saying, because of the rebellion and unbelief and resistance, he will withhold their ability to profit ultimately from these things. So the message itself that God speaks, the message that Isaiah is sent to proclaim, there is nothing at all that is at fault with it. All of the fault lies in the sinful hearts of the hearers. It's their sinful hearts. And so the Lord says, I want you to preach them calloused. I want you to preach them into a calloused state. I want you to preach, and it's going to result not in them being converted, not in them being healed, as verse 10 says, but rather in their being hardened. So you, if you're thinking carefully, the proximate cause for this judgment is their sin, right? Their sin is the cause for this judgment. The ultimate source of it is God's will, God's sovereign determination, decree of reprobation. So there's spiritual judgments. Well, this helps us. This helps us at a number of points. It helps us in terms of how to assess things. You know, we take the temperature of what's going on around us, and we think to ourselves, okay, you know, what are we really concerned about? What are we, you know, worried about? What are we fearful of? You know, what's going to happen to the country? What's going to happen to the church, and so on and so forth? This teaches us wisdom. This helps us to think biblically, that the temporal judgments of sword and pestilence and famine are not the big things that we should be worried about or the big things that we're looking for. Rather, this teaches us to look for something else. You know, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in any place and time? Is that church attentive to the word? Is that church hungry for the word? Speaking of the church collectively, not just individual congregations. I mean, is the church holding fast to the word? Is it receiving it, obeying it, submitting to it, receiving it with meekness? Is the church following the word or not? This is what registers on our radar. This is what determines the temperature of where we are and where we're headed. If the self-proclaimed church of the Lord Jesus Christ is jettisoning his word, excising portions, sidestepping portions, refusing to speak about portions, not obeying, not following, not believing, not submitting to what the word of God says, but rather running after the world, receiving their message, accommodating, adapting, repackaging the world's message, well, then we begin to tremble. Then we begin to realize that we are in an extremely dangerous place. And it sets the Lord's people, as we'll hear more in a moment, to labor in prayer, that the Lord would indeed be merciful to his own house, that the Lord would be pleased to cause his word to have free course and be glorified, that the Lord would give wind to his word and bring success and blessing with it. God's people will plead with him, "O Lord, do not give us over to a calloused heart. Do not give the church at large over to a calloused heart." And so there's, first of all, the heavy message of spiritual judgment. But then secondly, there's also temporal judgments in verses 11 and 12. "Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." So here we have a description of temporal judgments, right? Physical judgments. And of course, spiritual judgment and temporal judgments often go together. I mean, we see this all through the Bible, which is how we are taught to think and what we're taught to expect and so on. So physical judgments often go with spiritual judgments, and it can go either direction. I would say most frequently the spiritual judgments come and the physical judgments follow. There are times when the physical judgments come and the spiritual judgments follow, but they go together. But you'll notice the, Isaiah's response in verse 11. He hears this heavy message, and his response is, "Lord, how long? How long will this be the case? How long must this be the case?" I mean, what does that question reflect? What does that evidence or manifest in Isaiah? Does it not show Isaiah's deep love? His love for Israel, his love for the church. It shows his desire for mercy, for the Lord to shorten the days, to spare his people, to recover them, and so on. Right? This is the heart of the man. The heart of the man is, "How long, Lord? Please tell me that this is a brief window in order to arouse and recover and reform your people," and so on and so forth. Right? You see that here. But you know what happens when Isaiah goes out and begins his ministry, and when he's going and preaching and so on and so forth? That is not what is seen or said about him. Right? He is an enemy, and he is, you know, the doctor of darkness. I mean, he's the one who comes with all negativity and heaviness and words of judgment, and he's against us, and he wants us to be punished and hates us and so on, when nothing could be further from the truth. He's got a heart of love for Israel. Lord, how long? Right, there's a twofold element here, isn't there? There has to be a love for people, and there has to be an unflinching devotion to the message God gives without compromise. Now, that's true for ministers. Ministers need both. Ministers need a deep love for hearers of the word, and they need a belligerent refusal to not preach the message God gives. Right? You can have those who love and who refuse to say the hard things. Then you can have those who breathe fire and love it and have no love for the people. Both of these things have to be held together. What's true of ministers is true of Christians generally. It's true of parents. You know, parents at times have to bring the hard word. They have to bring the rod. They have to bring discipline and so on and so forth. But there is a deep heart of love for the children, desire for their spiritual good. It's true in terms of relationships, Christian to Christian and so on. These things have to be reflected there. So he says, how long? And the Lord says, not until I bring absolute desolation. Right? Not until they are utterly desolate, verse 11. Until there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Now, it's interesting because the New Testament picks up chapter 6 of Isaiah, and Jesus makes reference to it in the Gospels, and we see it being used at the very end of Acts, right? You have this whole history of the Acts of the Apostles. We come to the end of this New Testament inspired history of the early church. And Paul is ending on this note, quoting this passage. You see it as well, alluded to in the epistles. The Lord is there in the New Testament, taking this same message and proclaiming it loudly to the people. In other words, what is being given as a message to Isaiah and through Isaiah to Israel at this time is not a message that is limited to them. It's not one that's just pertinent or applicable to them. But he is giving a message and the principles that lie behind it that remains relevant for the remainder of history. Not only in the New Testament age, where we see it being used there with regards to the Jews and then gospel being sent to the Gentiles, but to the church, both Jew and Gentile, throughout the ages. Right? There is this, the word cutting, dividing into two classes. And those who find the word a savor of life unto life, and those who find it a savor of death unto death. And so we have temporal judgments. He tells them that there is going to be, they're going to be cities wasted. So cities are where there's the greatest conglomeration of people, the greatest concentration of people. Right? In the country, people are spread out. In the cities, they're packed in tightly, more tightly, in ancient times as well as now. And so you think of cities as where there's large population. We're being told the cities will be without inhabitant. Empty. Wasteland. Wind blowing through the streets. No children's voices. No rattle of feet and all that comes with it. We're told they'll be without inhabitant. Houses without man, empty. The land, utterly desolate. The Lord will have removed people far off. It's describing, in the first instance, the exile. It's describing the fact that the Lord's going to bring in a foreign enemy, and that they're going to be hauled off, and that they're going to be removed physically and have everything taken away from them within the land. There'll be a great forsaking. And so the Lord does bring temporal judgments as well. He's not limited to the spiritual arsenal. He brings physical afflictions as well upon his church and upon nations as a whole. The sword, the pestilence, and the famine are always relevant. They're of enduring significance from age to age. But then thirdly, you know, we read these words, and for those who know the Lord and love the Lord in a state of grace, you read it and it does make you tremble a bit. It does make you tremble. You think, this is heavy. And the question comes, is it all bad news? Is it really, really all bad news? And the answer is no. Interesting. The Lord also joins with us a word of hope. And so that brings us, thirdly, to preservation in judgment. Now I want to spend more time here in verse 13. The earlier portion, verses 9 to 12, covers a lot of the ground we've covered elsewhere in recent months. But verse 13 stands out. The preservation in judgment, but yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So let's think about, first of all, make sure we understand the words that are being used here. So he's speaking about a tenth. He's saying there's going to be devastation. But there's a tenth, a tithe, if you will. And it's speaking of people. So there's going to be a remnant. This is the theme throughout the whole prophecy of Isaiah, as we've seen already. There's going to be a remnant that is preserved. They're going to return. So they're going to come back from captivity. They're going to be brought out of judgment, to think more generally. And they're going to be brought to feed again in the land. They're going to be brought back in order to enjoy the blessings of the land. And he says, he gives us an illustration. He says it's like a teal tree, whatever that is, or an oak tree. Whether these trees are comparable to things we know doesn't matter. The image still is clear as crystal. He's speaking of trees. And he speaks of the substance of those trees. So here, think in terms of the stock, the stem, or the trunk of the tree. Right? There's the substance, the trunk of the tree. That's the picture that he's using. You know, even when the tree has been cut down, the substance, the trunk, is still left there. And that trunk is very different from, by way of comparison, when a tree casts its leaves. So there's all sorts of leaves. You know, the tree's full of leaves. Fall comes, the leaves die, they fall off, they blow away. Right? They're easily dispersed. But not the substance, not the trunk, which has enormous root structure under it. There it stands. The trunk continues. And what comes from that? You know, it can shoot forth a new sprout that comes up, a new shoot that comes up. You know, we've seen it. You go to your yard and if, you know, in this area, you chop down all these tulip poplars. And you think, well, we're done with that. They grow like weeds. And you come back a few months later and boom, there it is growing up again out of the stump. Right? You come back next year and it's already 10 feet tall. Right? It's that picture that's being given to us. He says, so will the holy seed be. So this remnant is God's seed, the seed of holiness, the godly remnant of his people. He says that holy seed, that godly seed, that remnant, that is the substance. That's the trunk. That's the substance of the nation. And yes, you know, you can look at it in winter and there's nothing happening. But when spring comes, it begins to still put out shoots again and begins to grow again. So this is the picture. You're getting I'm merely explaining the picture here. Right, he says, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. This was applicable to the Jews in Isaiah's day. It was applicable to the church in the New Testament. And it is applicable to the church in all ages It is applicable today and right now. This same principle continues to endure. The godly remnant are actually the substance of the church and the substance of the nation. Wherever that godly remnant is found, in whatever nation it's found, it indeed is the strength of the nation. So this is interesting and I think helpful for us to think in terms of the godly seed, the remnant being the substance, the strength of a nation and the strength of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who are the godly? Who are the godly seed? There are those who know the narrow way, who have gone through the straight gate, those who actually hold fast to the head, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, right? Those who are exercising faith, those who fear the Lord, those who are repenting and keeping up communion with the Lord, those who walk in the ways of God, who hold sound doctrine and sound practices, that are walking in obedience to God's law, who love the law, who make it their meditation, who by the grace of God and in dependence upon His Spirit run in the way of His commandments and delight in them. Right? This is the godly seed, the remnant. This is who's being described. And he's saying they're the substance of it. They're the substance. Wherever they're found in any nation or city, wherever the church is found, they're the strength of it. Right? They are what is most firm, what is most durable. The most firm and durable part of any society is the godly seed. That's not how we think. That's not how we see things, because we so often attempt to see things as the world sees them. And so we see them wrongly. We're to see them rightly. The Lord is saying that the godly seed are actually the strength of any society. Right? That substance has the power to propagate. You know, you can chop off branches and they'll grow back and so on. But the stump is where the substance is. It's where the strength is. And the godly, they may have no share in all of the public affairs. Right? You have Ahab upon the throne. Right? You got a Judas in the church, whatever the case. They may not have the positions and power, but they are the strength, as we'll see, of any society. It doesn't mean that the remnant keeps off all the evils from those that are around them, though it is true that the godly sometimes does keep off judgments, that the Lord spares judgments for the sake of the godly, or He delays judgments for the sake of the godly. You know this. Sodom and Gomorrah deserve to perish. Abraham intercedes. He prays, Lord, spare them, spare them, spare them. For 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. Right? And the Lord is saying, I'll spare them for that number. The Lord's saying, I will prevent the judgment because of the presence of, if there are 10 godly seed there. You think of how, you know, we read of Jehoshaphat, and the Lord comes and He says, I wouldn't have looked upon your face if it wasn't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was here. Right? The Lord is granting blessing because of the presence of a godly seed. You think of Hezekiah, where, you know, because of Hezekiah, there's the postponement of judgment that comes. You know, you begin to think, you pull that string, and there's all sorts of illustrations that begin to kind of pile up and flow one after another. The Lord is pleased to spare at times judgment because of the presence of the godly seed. Not always, but sometimes. But they're the strength of the nation, not just, or the strength of society, wherever they're found, not just because their presence postpones or prevents judgment, because the godly also are taken with the rest into judgment and have to suffer under it. And that's a norm. But they're the strength because they preserve light. They preserve the ordinances of God. They preserve the Word of God, which continues to be held forth. They're the light that's shining in the midst of the darkness. If you look out your window, or if you look, as it were, through the lens of media, or you look through the lens of, you know, governments and so on and so forth, you're led to all sorts of conclusions about what's important and who's important and, you know, what events are important and so on. But this passage, like so many in the Bible, tells us this. When God looks from the throne of heaven upon the earth, the things that are notable are none of the things that you are so tempted, like the world, to think of as notable. When the Lord himself looks from heaven upon any place, in any time period, any portion of the world, what he sees are the godly seed. And what he weighs in terms of nations, societies, peoples, cities, churches, or whatever, is in terms of the godly seed. Those lights which illuminate a dark globe are what attract his eye, or what attract him. Right? The Bible tells us that he calls in Malachi, he calls the godly who spoke often one with another about the Lord and meditated upon his name. These are my jewels. These are my jewels. Right? This is how he thinks of his people. These are his treasure. This is his treasure. When he looks from heaven, it's the godly that he sees. This is what's significant. His kingdom, the advance of his kingdom, the condition of his kingdom, the presence of his people. So they're his treasure. They're his jewels. How are they the strength? Well, the godly are the ones who stand in the gap. They're the ones who provide the hedge. I'm using language from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 22. Verse 30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord saying, I looked from heaven and I looked for one, the godly seed, the remnant, who would make up the hedge, who would stand in the gap, in order that I should not destroy the land. And so that's what the Lord's people provide. This godly seed, this remnant, provide that gap. They provide the one who stands in the gap, the hedge. You see, Moses, the Lord says, I'm done. I am done. I am done. I'm going to eliminate these people. I'm going to wash my hands of them. And I'm going to raise up a different seed from you, Moses. Moses stands in the gap. He provides a hedge. He pleads and prays and intercedes for the Lord, with the Lord to spare them. And the Lord does. The Lord spares Israel because of Moses' prayers, mediating for them. This is the Lord's way. I mean, you see this again and again. Samuel, right? In 1 Samuel, actually the language is interesting. In 1 Samuel 12, I think it's verse 23, where it says this, Samuel speaking, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Right? There's Samuel who's praying for this wayward people. And so there's Lot in the midst of Sodom. He's vexing his righteous soul day to day. The Lord's people carry, they're the only ones on the planet in any society who actually love the souls of those around him. Right, the unbelievers don't even love their own souls. The only ones to love their souls are the godly, who pity them and who have compassion upon the lost. It's only the godly who will stand for righteousness when no one else will, in the church and in society as a whole. We have the example of Phineas. Gross wickedness taking place, unchecked. No one will deal with it. Phineas rises up, takes his spear, thrusts it through the Midianitish woman and the man. And he stays the plague. He prevents judgment. He deals with matters. Right? You have the prayers of Elijah. There he is. He prays, as you read in James 5, he prayed the place rainless. He prayed, Lord, bring judgment on this people. And it didn't rain for 3 years. Then he prayed, Lord, grant rain, and it did rain at his prayer. Interesting. We always think about him praying and it raining. But he's the one who prayed that the Lord would bring judgment as well, in order that it might be a means that the Lord would use to recover them. May God, the godly seed, the remnant, are the substance of society. They're the ones who are promoting God's interests. They're the ones who are seeking first Christ's kingdom. They're the ones who are advancing the standards of godliness. This is what the Bible teaches. This is not the way the world sees it. The world sees Christians as a nuisance. Sometimes they see Christians as utterly and hopelessly irrelevant. At other times they see them as archenemies, because the Christians stand against everything the world wants to do and all the advances that they want to make, which are regress, not progress. And so the Christian is viewed, the godly are viewed as enemies, as revolutionaries, as those who are opposed entirely to society as a whole, because they are opposed to the enemies of Christ in high places as well as low places, and who testify against the wickedness of nations. And so what happens? There's Elijah. He is the godly seed. He's the substance of the nation, along with the 7,000 who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. How does Ahab see it? Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Here is the troubler of Israel. As if Elijah was the one causing all of the trouble. It's Ahab and his wickedness and rebellion that's actually causing all the trouble. Elijah is the one who's the substance of the nation, or among the substance of the nation. It's insane. And so wicked governments and wicked nations and people and societies and communities, whatever, they persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Absolute insanity. These who are the very substance of the nation. You know, as someone has aptly said, when the whole world is running off a cliff, he who's running in the opposite direction looks like he's lost his mind. But he's actually the sane one. That's the Christian in every age. That's the Christian. You don't blame the bridge when there are floodwaters and roaring waters, as if the bridge caused the waters to become that way. The bridge is what enables us to get over those troubled waters. It's actually sinners, sinful men, the wicked, the rebellious, high places and low places. They're actually the enemy of society. They're actually the, rather than strength, the weakness of society. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. It is the sinful that actually are the weak point in the nation. I'm laboring longer on this point because I think it's important. Right? We're familiar with the judgments, both spiritual and temporal. We've heard a lot about those in recent months. Here we're given a principle that is so liberating and helpful to us. Preservation in judgment. The role that God's remnant, godly people play is so huge and so significant and so important, and yet so easily overlooked by the Lord's people themselves. There are many laboring to destroy the world, and there are few laboring to save it. And the godly seed are those who are laboring to save it. If the Lord's people, the godly seed, are not praying and pleading, are not interceding, then who is? Who is standing in the gap? Who is providing the hedge? If it's not the godly seed who's the substance of society, laboring in the secret place, laboring in the public assembly and prayer. If there aren't a godly seed, and if there aren't those who are fulfilling the role of the godly seed, then no one will. We think in this way as well for the godly who are called. Even the remnant is called into the tsunami, into the tidal wave of God's judgment. They go with the nation at times under those deep waters. But what little comfort there will be in suffering under judgment if we have not sought to prevent it through the godly witness that the Lord gives us. You see, when you came to church today, Sabbath day rolled around, you woke up. Today is the Lord's Day, a day for public and private worship. When you assembled today to worship the living and true God, the triune God, in the public assembly of His people, you were waging the most powerful warfare on the planet. The church continuing to worship, to maintain the ordinances of God, to set forth and proclaim His word, to glorify Him, to plead with Him, to pray to Him, to offer praise to Him. This is the strength of the nation. This is the strength of the visible church at large, wherever it's found. There is nothing more significant happening on any week, anywhere, at any time, than God's people gathering for public worship. It is warfare. And it is a means through which the Lord is pleased to pull down strongholds and to bring captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. It is the means through which God's people, God's glory is advanced. It doesn't happen by the church assimilating into the world and adopting the mentality and ways of the world and blending in. It occurs by the church called out from the world, functioning as a redeemed community and as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that He's prescribed. That's light. That's life. That's the substance, the strength of any nation. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about the glory of God, the advance of His glory, the exaltation of His glory, the proclamation of His glory, the advance of His glory. So I don't want you to pass. I don't want you to leave Isaiah 6 until this has sunk deep down into the depths of your heart, until it's molded your mind. Preservation in judgment. The Lord preserves a remnant, the godly seed, and they are actually the engine, the powerhouse, the substance of society. This has so many other implications for us, which we'll have to pass by. One more before we, and we'll conclude with this. This whole idea casts new light on various passages of Scripture. So I come back to Psalm 12, and now I'm going to sing Psalm 12 in a different way. When Psalm 12 says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men," that means way more than I realized. That's huge. The godly are being swept away. Or you think later on in Isaiah 57, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Those are now even heavier words when you realize the significance of what that means. The substance is now being taken away. Well, may the Lord help us to lay these things to heart. Let's stand together for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, we come with a desire to bow down in meekness to receive thy word. O Lord, we affirm this word, heavy word, preaching a people into a hardened state of calloused hearts, a righteous judgment upon rebellious people, temporal judgments which fall upon the heads of those who turn from Christ. But Lord, we are thankful for this help given, this hope given, that there is preserved in the midst of judgment a godly seed. O Lord, help us to believe thy word, to see this remnant as the substance of the nation. Shape and mold us by it. And O Lord, by thy grace, help us to be it. Help us to labor for thy glory, to keep the candle, the torch lit. In the midst of a wayward world, cause thy light to shine, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.